Psalm 75 this morning. The Psalm's about the judgment of God. So real lighthearted topic. We're going to be laughing lots. That is complete sarcasm. It's a heavy chapter. It's a heavy message. I want to just preload this with saying that the judgment of God is for all. It's for every one of us. It's not just for those who don't trust in Jesus. It's for all of us. We will all have to stand before the throne, right? Like the song was singing. And so I just want to take a minute, like we've already done a few times, and again, I want to humble ourselves before the presence of God, before the Word, and just acknowledge that we don't have what it takes to survive Judgment Day. Okay. Last week, my family and I were able to go visit another church up in the Fort Worth area. And while we were there, we got to experience something really incredible. We got to experience something that we pray for often, renewal and revival. Now remember, when we pray for renewal and revival, when we use those words here, I want to define them quickly because they're defined differently in probably every church in San Angelo. So when we talk about renewal, we're talking about the establishing of the hearts and the faith of the church. So strengthening the faith of the Christians, that's renewal. When the Spirit puts wind in our sails, that's renewal. Revival is the coming to Christ for the first time. So when we pray for a revival, we're praying for a revival in our city. We're praying that revival, renewal would happen in us first so that revival can happen beyond us. We're praying that our city, San Angelo, would experience the grace of God that would draw them to worship Him, maybe for the first time. This is what we pray for when we pray for renewal and revival. And this is what we got to experience as a family. My kids were in the service with us when we were at this church. And I just want to paint a picture real quick. The pastor was preaching, and he was very animated, and the message was really just to encourage the church and to strengthen the church. And what ended up happening was, by the Holy Spirit, this one man made his way down to the front. There was no invitation, but one man made his way down to the front, and that just broke the ice, right? So the aisle was not quite as narrow as our center aisle, but it was narrow enough to where 300 people who came and followed after him couldn't fit. There was hundreds of people that funneled into this aisle just ready to receive more of what God had for them, ready to listen to the Spirit, ready to pray and confess. There was confession. There was weeping. We found out later after we left that there were dozens and dozens of baptisms. This is the renewal and the revival that we pray for. Now, I bring this up because in that narrow aisle, we get a picture of what Jesus has told us. Enter through the narrow gate. And it's not easy. Because there is a gate that's wide. There's a pathway that's wide. And it's flat and it's paved. It's paved with fresh pavement. And it's real easy. But that way leads to destruction. But the gate that leads to life, the pathway that leads to life, is narrow. And it's crammed. And it's full of confession. And it's full of weeping. And it's full of sorrow. But on the other side is life. This is in Matthew 7. The reality is, we're in this room gathering because our church building experienced almost a year ago a flood that caused us to say, you know what, let's go ahead and remodel and move some walls and work this out to where we can come in and grow into it. So we're under construction in our other church building, and we're gathering here. Our time here is running out because that building is almost ready. Seriously. It may be, hey, it may be April. No, I'm just kidding. We're gonna get to start painting next week. So, but our time here is running out because a building is being prepared for us. You see where I'm going? Jesus told us, hey, I have to leave you. I know it makes you afraid, but I have to leave you because I'm going to prepare a place for you. Our time, not only in this building, but on this earth as it is running out. So whatever path we're on, whether we're crammed in the narrow gate with confession and weeping and sorrow, the difficulties of life, or we're on the easy path, making it through the wide gate, whichever path we're on, those paths end. No matter what you believe, whether you are a Christian or not, the path ends. Either you believe that you're going to die, or you believe Jesus is going to come back, or the sun's just going to, right? There's this cosmological event that where the sun just eats up the solar system. I don't know. Something catastrophic is going to happen. The path will end. We're running out of time. And so which path we're on, which gate we're working our way through life to make it through matters. Are we on the easy path of self-worship, of comfort and stability? Or are we on the difficult, narrow path of sacrificing ourselves, of letting ourselves be humbled and surrender to Christ? Not self-worship, but God worship, proper worship. Ecclesiastes 9:2 says that no matter what path you're on, it says the same ending happens to the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, all of us, our time's running out. No one makes it out alive. And as we get to the end of these paths, as the time runs out for our time here and Christ is coming back soon, the path gets narrower and difficulter. More difficult. I know what words are. More difficult. And the other path gets wider and easier. There's less suffering over there. Are we prepared to let ourselves be poured out as worship to Christ on the narrow path? We see in verse 2 of our psalm this morning that God has set an appointed time. In Mark 5, Jesus goes to this Gentile area and he lands right on the shore. And as he comes up on his boat on the shore, this man comes out of the tombs. And he's got busted up chains on his arms, right? And everyone knows that's the crazy guy that lives in the tombs. And in the story, we're told that he's filled with so many demons that they call themselves legion. And those demons cry out as they see Jesus step foot on the shore. Have mercy on us, Son of God. We know who you are. Have you come to judge us before the appointed time? Satan knows his time is running short. Go read Revelation 12. Lawlessness is increasing because Satan knows his time is short and he's trying to pull us off of the narrow path onto the wide, easy path. He knows our tendencies to go towards comfort and ease. That when we're pressured, we'll choose self. This is why we pray for renewal and revival. This is why we pray for the church to be strengthened so that we can stay on the narrow path. This is why we pray for revival, because we want to see more people in San Angelo get off of the easy road, off of the wide road, and onto the narrow road. And so I think about this experience that we had last Sunday at this church that we're visiting. We're up in the back, and the back is kind of lifted up. It's a big sanctuary, and I just see these people funnel in. And at the end of this narrow path is this big wooden cross. And I'm like, that's what we want. I pray that the kind of church we are and are becoming is a church that isn't worried. I mean, what path am I on? We're just worried about Christ. Yes. And having our focus on Christ keeps us on the narrow path. Yeah. Not am I doing the Christian things to stay on the right path, because that's the easy road. But is my heart and my will and my desire and my mind and my eyes, are they on Jesus? Yep. And so Psalm 75 this morning teaches us how to see Jesus as a righteous judge, which is a hard aspect of his personhood, coming back as judge. And discussion about the sermon this morning, discussion Thursday about the sermon this morning, Mark, if you were here a few weeks ago, Mark preached on Romans 12, and Mark was talking, and he just brought up again the difficulty of Judgment Day. We talk a lot about how Christians will experience such goodness and relief when we stand before the throne and the Father sits with the Son and Jesus says, hey, he's mine, she's mine, and our names are in the book of life and we're welcomed into heaven. And we talk about this because it's good and that's where our hope is. But what we often forget or neglect is the sorrow that must fill the heart of Christ to look at those who are not in him. And he has to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And he says that he will say that. And so it's a somber message to preach Psalm 75. And I pray that we would be a church that crams into the narrow road with our eyes fixed on Christ, trusting all will be well because Jesus is a righteous judge. All will be well because Jesus is a righteous judge. We have hope because Jesus is a righteous judge. We've got three movements to Psalm 75 this morning. Those three movements, verses 1 and 2, Jesus will judge. Verses 3 through 8, we've got three images of Jesus as judge, and I'll list those in a second. So Jesus will judge, and then we've got Jesus pictured as judge. And then verses 9 and 10 is just reminding and ending with that hope that Jesus is our righteous judge. I want to explain very quickly why Psalm 75 says God will judge, the Lord will judge, and why I'm going to be saying that Jesus judges. If you read through the New Testament, we see in Revelation 20, this is the foundational text of Jesus as judge. Revelation 20 is this picture of Jesus in the throne room of heaven, sitting on the throne, and it says that he will judge the living and the dead. You go and read Revelation 20. And so we read Psalm 75 in light of Revelation 20. We also, I want to clarify, because we are a Trinitarian church. We believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Okay, if you want to be super technical, you can call it the Godhead. One God, three persons, and Jesus is given by the Godhead the authority to judge. in Revelation 20, but also we learn in Colossians 1 that the fullness of God, the fullness of the Godhead, is pleased to dwell in the Son. And so the Father and the Spirit are saying, yes, we agree. We trust the Son to be judge. There's a lot more about the Trinity that would fill the next hour and a half, and that's a brief explanation. If you want to talk about the Trinity some more, come talk to me later and we'll set up a time to go put an hour and a half or 2 hours aside in our calendar and have that conversation. But I would love to have that conversation. For now, I just want to be clear that there are several places in Scripture, specifically the New Testament, that clarify for us that Jesus is who Psalm 75 is talking about. So we will keep our eyes on Jesus as judge. Verse 1, this first movement, Jesus will judge. Verse 1 and 2, we learn that Psalm 75 is a psalm of thanksgiving. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. The Jews had such a reverence for God that they would just call him the name. Hashem, the name. And so when he says that your name is near, he's saying your presence, you're just right here. We give thanks to you, God, because you are here. We recount your wondrous deeds. So this thanksgiving and praise is driven by God's great and powerful battle victories. Now, here's an important thing that we learn from the Psalms over and over and over. It is important for our souls to look back on what God has done so that we would have courage and hope to trust him for what he will do. The Psalms help us look back that we can hope forward. And so we recount your wondrous deeds as this recollection of all the times God has saved Israel from her enemies. But here's our first, hold on. What about when it doesn't happen like that? What about when it may seem to us like God doesn't judge fairly? What about when there's this breakdown of the good get blessed and the wicked get cursed? What about when a cabin of young girls are overwhelmed in a flood? And not a cabin full of wicked, corrupt government leaders. Is that the judgment of God being dealt out properly? What about when real life doesn't seem to match what the Bible says? This is why I quote from Ecclesiastes, because Ecclesiastes is the book of the Bible that says there's this breakdown of retribution. It doesn't really seem like the good get good and the bad get bad. It seems like the bad get good and the good get bad. There may even be some of you in this room right now who would not call yourself a Christian. Maybe you would call yourself agnostic or even atheist. And part of that reason might be because you see that Scripture says all these wonderful things about those who follow Jesus. And you look in life and you see that the good and the bad get the same end. Terrible things happen to good people. So is Psalm 75 true? Is Jesus really a righteous judge? Or is this just some flimsy theology that we hope is actually true? This longing that you have for things to be set right, this longing that you have to read what the Bible says and then see what real world is actually like and see the disconnect at times, that is a good longing. Because before sin entered the picture, all of creation just functioned that way, as it should. And then in human rebellion against God, against heavenly rebellion against God, when sin entered the picture, there was this breakdown of justice. And it doesn't always work out the way that it ought to. In fact, I would say that it's increasingly more the world is unjust. And Psalm 75, verse 2, encourages us to wait for the justice of God. Because verse 2 says, I have set an appointed time. And this is looking ahead to the final judgment, when Jesus will judge not only those who are alive, but also those who have passed. They will have to stand before Christ and give an account. All the injustice will be dealt with. The time is coming. And I want to be very clear that a lot of times when we do look out and we see this disconnect between what Scripture says and what the real world brings, and it leads us to doubt, just can we for a second hold on to maybe my idea of justice isn't Jesus' idea of justice. So maybe as we wait for him to bring full and final justice, we also trust him to be the arbiter of justice. Like he knows what's really going on. It was our first movement. Jesus will judge. Now, movement two, we look at verses 3-8. Let's pay specific attention to three images that help us understand what kind of judge Jesus is. So we've got Jesus is creator and sustainer. He created all things. So he gets to judge all things. And not only he gets to judge all things, he is obligated to judge all things. If you read Genesis 1, God creates things, and we learn in the New Testament he creates them through Christ. So Jesus creates all things. Genesis 1, John 1. And then he declares them good. That's a judgment. When God creates all things, he judges all things. Jesus is the creator and sustainer. Verse 3, when the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I know it's going to be a relatively small number, but if you want to brag for a second, if you've ever experienced an actual earthquake, now San Angelo gets earthquakes. You probably like hear the pictures rattle sometimes, or like, that's nice. It's an earthquake. Yes, technically. I've never experienced like a real, like, hold on. The building might fall on me. I've never experienced that. If you have experienced that, maybe you're from California. I see a few of you from California. Yeah. If you have experienced that, yeah, how terrifying, right? And God says, it is by my power that the whole earth doesn't crumble. When the earth totters and its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. This isn't an argument for hollow earth theory. This is just saying Jesus, we again, Colossians 1, all things were created through him and to him and for him, and it is in him that all things hold together. It is by the grace and the mercy and the power of Jesus Christ that the earth doesn't spiral out into chaos, both literally and figuratively. Amen. It is by his mercy that he holds all things together. Why? Because he set an appointed time. He's not going to let us blow ourselves up yet. There's an appointed time where he will judge. Jesus made all things, so he gets to judge all things. Now, I want to remember verse 2. The reason he holds it together is because he set an appointed time. But look at that last line in verse 2. I will judge with equity. The judgment of Christ will be fair. It will be righteous. We'll come back to that in a second. Now let's move into verses 4-7. This is the second image. So God is the creator and judge of all things, but he also determines who has power and who does not. Romans 13 tells us that no one has authority unless God gives it to them. But this is why we pray for our leaders, because so many of them believe that they climb the political ladder themselves, right? And the reality is they're there because Jesus put them there. If someone's your boss, it's because Jesus made them your boss, for better or for worse. If you are an employer, if you have authority, it's because Jesus gave it to you. There's a man who comes to Christ and he says, Matthew 8, he says, Jesus, I need you to heal my daughter, but I need you to not come to my house because I'm not worthy. I'm a man of authority, and I know that if I tell someone to go and do something, they'll go and do it. And so I know it, my authority is minuscule compared to yours. And I trust that you, as the creator of all things, can declare that she be healed and she'll be healed. Yep. So even this man, this Gentile man, saw the authority of Christ and surrendered his authority to the authority of Christ. Let's read verses 4 through 7. God is the one who gives power and takes it away. He says, I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. That last portion. It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. We'll see that again at the end of Psalm 75. So Jesus creates and judges all things, but he also puts in power whom he will. Now, why is this important? Because Uncle Ben says, with great power comes great responsibility. I think Jesus said that first. It is important that authority is held with great fear of God. So if any government official, if any business owner, if any CEO, if any pastor, elder, father is going to lead absent of the fear of God, you better hope that you are in Christ. Because without leading under the fear of the Lord in submission to him, he says, don't boast. Don't lift up your horn. Don't flaunt your power. This horn was what they would do. You've seen these great movies, these great war movies, right? And the guy going into battle is yelling and he's lifting up his sword, right? It's like that. What they would do is they would blow the horn. It was a ram's horn or the horn of a wild ox, and they would blow into it, the battle cry, and then they would yell and lift it up, and all the army behind them, right? This is the king calling their army to battle. So what's happening here is a human nation is boasting and saying, we will have victory over our enemies. Now, why is that problematic against the judgment of Christ? Because, now, here's my tendency. If I'm even in like a conversation with my wife or with a peer or the elders, if I'm being confronted with my sin, especially if I'm being confronted with pride, the very first thing I want to do is like, hold on, wait a second. I have authority. My pride wants me to be puffed up. And so I defend myself. And what God is saying in Psalm 75 is, I give power and I take it away. Don't even try to argue with me. Parents, when you give a consequence to your kids, and they're like, but hold on, let me explain. And you say, no, there's no arguing. Right? Teachers, there is no arguing with Jesus on Judgment Day. Amen. You will be trembling in fear. If you are outside of Christ, you will not have the words to defend yourself, nor the power or the breath. There is no arguing with Jesus. He gives power and he takes it away, so he gets to judge who used it well. Look down at verse 10 for a second. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. I know you Aggies like to put this on the back of your shirts. There are greater enemies than the University of Texas. I have been waiting for almost 30 minutes to use that joke. That was written. Satan's time is running out. The time that the corrupt and the wicked leaders of this world have is running out. There will be a day. God has appointed a day and a time. It's on the calendar. We're getting closer. Every day is another day closer to when Jesus comes down and reigns and judges in righteousness. Friends, we have hope in Jesus as a righteous judge. And this isn't just for people in authority, right? This isn't just a warning. This is a proclamation to those of you who have sat under authority, and maybe under this authority you have experienced tribulation and abuse. Can you trust in the timely and righteous justice of Jesus? Those of you who have been judged by people and said, you're not worth my time anymore, and you've been estranged from friends or family, and that pain just lingers, even though you keep giving it to Jesus, and it keeps coming back. Can you trust and hope in the righteous justice of Christ? If any of you disbelieve in God or Christianity because you're struggling to reconcile that a truly good God would allow wickedness and evil to exist in a world, can you consider this morning that God has set an appointed time, that we judge on our own wisdom, but Jesus has a whole more wise and eternal and powerful and insightful concept of justice that we cannot fathom. Jesus will judge rightly. He set an appointed time. This third image that we get of Jesus as righteous judge is in verse 8. It's this image with a cup mixed with wine, foaming wine, well mixed, right? So it shows up in Psalm 75 here, and it's promised to be given to the wicked. They'll drink it down to the dregs. I think, I've never used that word dregs outside of quoting Psalm 75. I think that means, like, it's all going to be consumed. Okay? So the image here is that the wicked will be given a cup. And if we follow this theme throughout Scripture, forward and backward, what we begin to realize is that there's also a cup promised to the righteous. Jesus, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, which we're going to share in together, he said, take and drink. I will not drink of this cup until I drink it again with you in the resurrection. So the righteous who are welcomed into life and resurrection will get some of the cup. So here's what I want you to understand. This image of Jesus is that he is a fair and just judge. Because the righteous and the wicked are judged on the same standard. He's not playing favorites. It's who will come to me and receive the cup that pours out into life, and who will reject me and receive the same cup, but for you it's going to pour out into death. A helpful way that we can think about this is that this cup is the cup of God's wrath that kills. Okay, so we're standing before God. The cup of God's wrath that destroys and judges fairly. Those who are righteous, who are in Christ, have already said yes to the call to die to themselves. So we've already died, and now it's Christ who lives in us. So this cup can only bring life because our fate has already been sealed in accepting Jesus. But those who have not depend on their own vitality and power and their own goodness to stand before God and say, yeah, I'll take that cup. And it kills them. Because it's the cup of God's wrath. Psalm 53 and Romans 3 say, no, there's no one that's righteous. Not a single person is righteous. So the only way to survive the cup of God's wrath is to be found in Christ. Now let me explain why being found in Christ leads to salvation. Because on the night before Jesus was arrested, the night that he was arrested, before he died, he was in the garden. What was he praying? Let this cup pass, Father, if it be possible, if it's in your will, if there's another way, God, let this cup pass from me. And guys, it didn't pass. And we're blessed for it. The full humanity of Christ crying tears of blood in the garden, because he understood the fullness of the cup of God's wrath, this foaming wine, well mixed. He drank it for us. He drank the cup. I don't think we understand this. Christ drank the cup of God's wrath so that you don't have to. You get to drink the cup of Christ's life. There, when we go through this narrow gate, that amen at like volume level 3 is going to be multiplied exponentially. Those of you that are too cool to say amen, guys, you're not going to be able to contain yourselves. Jesus will come and he will judge rightly. And you will be found in life. God will say, he's mine. She's mine. Let her in. Charles Octavius Booth, he frames this concept of Jesus taking our judgment. I love the way he says this. God's perfect justice spares none. God's perfect justice spares none who are found on the side of sin. No, not even the sinless Christ when he graciously appeared in the sinner's place. Not even the Son of God was spared. The Holy Spirit preaches it even better in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. This is the only way to the narrow path. It's the only way. You can't be Christian enough. You can't go to church enough. You can't pray the sinner's prayer enough, whatever that even is. You can't do enough. Be found in Christ. That's enough. He's enough. Our third and final movement ends how we began. Praising God, giving thanks because Jesus is the righteous judge. All is well. We have hope because Jesus is the righteous judge. Church, today is the day to take seriously the justice of Christ, to take seriously the authority of Christ in your life. Today is the day to take more seriously that the reality that time is running out. And so what kind of church are we going to be? What kind of person are you going to be? What path are you going to stay on? Are you going to wander between the narrow and the easy road? We're gonna share communion together, and so here in just a second, as you all make your way to the table, I want to ask that you go back to your seats and you don't take the elements, that you hold them. And I want to ask that we take together with the band and all of those who believe in Christ, who put their trust in the reality that Christ has drank the cup of God's wrath so that we can drink the cup of Christ's life. And so, like we normally do, we make our way this way through the aisles to the elements. If you are a Christian in this room, time is running out, but it hasn't yet. So confess what you need to confess. Come to the table honestly and transparently. If you're not a Christian, then you don't believe that Jesus took the cup. And so there's no reason for you to take the cup. But let me just ask, can you trust in the righteous justice of Jesus? And that's the question you got to ask yourself this morning. If you're not a Christian this morning, and you're maybe for the first time you're feeling the pull of faith, and maybe you don't even want to admit it, I know we don't do this very often, and I know it just takes guts, but if you are feeling the pull of faith, and you just want to be prayed for, I'm going to stand right here after we take communion. And I'm going to ask, without warning them, the elders, would you please stand here? Those of you, I've asked a couple of you, would you please just make yourself available? Because even if you are a Christian and you're just like, I need that renewal. I need my sails to be filled with the Spirit. Let us pray. Because time's running out. We got to take seriously that time is running out. I'm going to stop talking and let you take the elements. But don't. Just get them.